Pastor Haling handed us men the list of 24 theological words that every Southern Baptist should know. This list was in SBC Life and was published in November of 95. As I was going over this list, there were some words that some people just can't stand to think about. Then I got to the word sovereignty. In the printed list, it was number 19. When I find this article online, it was moved to number 10. Maybe it's moving up in the world, I don't know. But it says, the biblical idea of God's sovereignty includes all that is involved in his kingship and consists of all of at least three matters. One, ownership of everything there is because he created it. Two, authority in that God has absolute right to impose his will on his creatures and creation. Three, control because God is the master of his universe and rules over all that takes place. I began to have the thought that if God's people really, truly believed and accepted God's authority, they wouldn't have any problems with the rest of these words. Sure, we may struggle from time to time of being able to really understand and explain God's actions, but that doesn't mean that God is not in control. So this evening, we're going to take a look at God's word, and we're going to read about his power and his authority. We're going to start off in Genesis, and I did not mean for it to happen this way. Matter of fact, I didn't even realize that this was tied to the SBC life and the word sovereignty whenever I first started this. But after I got done, I realized that that's where God was leading me. So I wanted to talk on something completely different, and it didn't turn out that way. So we'll start off in Genesis. And before we start, would someone mind opening us in prayer? Thank you, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you have placed men in this congregation that not only are apt to teach, but Lord, are willing. And I thank you that even though our pastor is gone, Lord, that we have men that are faithful and trustworthy, not in and of themselves, but in opening up God's word. And I ask that you do bless William and the word that he has to say. Lord, more than that, bless your word as it goes out. And we trust that as it does go out, that you will accomplish what you desire. And Lord, that you would help us to truly get in tune with what your will is, and that that we would have learned to appreciate that. Lord, we give you all the praise in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So starting off in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Oh, I'm sorry. And actually, verse through verse 5. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. I won't finish reading all of the creation events, but the account through Genesis, we can see how God is our creator, how he creates in a way that man is not capable of achieving. He creates something out of nothing. He speaks, and his creation is just the way he plans for it. And you know this because after each day, when he created something, he says, it is good. I'd like to take a second for us to truly think of what this would have been like to see absolutely nothing and then to see God speak and for it to come about. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I can be in awe of God's creation just sitting on the side of the river. And I had an experience sitting on the side of the river. I was up before anybody else. Fog starts rolling in as the sun starts coming up. Fog rolls right in and meets right where I'm sitting. It was just an amazing event to see. But that's nothing compared to God creating something out of nothing. You know, I've seen beautiful sunsets on my way home, even taken some pictures, and my wife is like, is this while you're driving? I couldn't help it. My phone doesn't do a good enough job of capturing the amount of color, the amount of... It's just amazing to see a sunset, especially on one of our roads where you're topping a hill and you see miles and miles of landscape, several hills in front of you, and you see this beautiful sunset with all the colors, and I just am in awe of God's creation. And it just must have been something amazing to be part of. In these verses that we have read, we see God's authority. We see Him speak, and it's done. He has the authority to name His creation. Here He calls the light day and the darkness night. He has that authority. You will also notice that He has the authority to claim it as good, like I said earlier. Skipping over to chapter 3. We can read about the fall of man. Verse 14 says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he continues to judge the serpent, the woman, and Adam. We read of God being our righteous and holy judge as he explained to each one the consequences of their actions. And then again in verse 23, as God drives out the man and then places the cherubim and flaming sword on the eastern side of the Garden of Eden, God has all the power and all the authority. In several areas of the Bible, you can read about how God is working out His plans and making things come about for His glory. Our lesson tonight is not going to be where we dive in and we go really deep in just a few verses. I want us to see a broad picture. We're going to end up in Exodus. So we're going to end up going through several of these verses in Genesis. And then we're going to end up in several verses of Exodus. Somebody asked me tonight what I did for a living. I work in a place that makes airplane parts. But before that, I worked in printing for, 14 years, something like that. And it was my job to make sure that every little pixel lined up. When you're putting ink on paper, everything has to line up, otherwise you see things fuzzy. So this idea of each pixel lining up to create a big picture has been important to me in my life. And that's what I get out of God's words. We have all these verses and all these books in one. But sometimes when we focus on one, we miss God's big picture. So that's what I'm trying to do tonight as we go through this. It may end up being a little bit rushed. So back in Genesis chapter 6, we read about Noah. We read about how God designs the ark. God tells Noah the size and other details. And God has mercy upon all living creatures that go into this ark. Then, as we skip over to chapter 11, we can see the Tower of Babel. We see how God actually has the authority and the power to confuse the language of the people. And then it says that he dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. God did this. It's not the people. God does this. Chapter 12, we have God telling Abram, to leave his country and kindred, and that God will lead him to a land and make of him a great nation. And that begins the story of the Israelites. With Abram, we can read how God was working his plan, even with Abraham lying more than once about Sarah being his wife, as God steps in and keeps Sarah pure and brings forth Isaac in her old age, also showing God's great power to bring life. Skipping over to chapter 15, we read about God making a covenant with Abraham about having a son through Sarai. And it is that son and the following offspring that God made a covenant to give the land to. Chapter 16, Abram and Sarai took matters into their own hands, and Hagar gave birth to Abram's first son, Ishmael. This is human beings thinking, well, God said this, but maybe I need to do something. Maybe I need to step in. We know how that turns out. Chapter 17, Abram is 99, and God changes his name to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, and again tells them they will have a son, and through that son and throughout their generations, God establishes an everlasting covenant to be their God, and that they would possess the land of Canaan. In verse 18 of chapter 17, we see that Abraham cared for Ishmael and asks that Ishmael might live before God. God says no to that request, but in verse 20, he does say that Ishmael will be blessed. Again, God has all power and authority. Skipping over to chapter 21, we have the long-awaited birth of the promised son, Isaac. And in chapter 22, Abraham holds nothing back from God, not even his only son, Isaac. He goes to sacrifice Isaac, and God provides a ram for the sacrifice instead, and tells Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in his offspring. The words in this chapter are pointing us to Jesus Christ, words like his only son, and the picture of God providing the sacrifice. Again, we have God being all-powerful and having all authority. Chapter 24 continues with Abraham and God, of course, going before and finding a wife for Isaac. To me, that is just an awesome story. When you read this account, it teaches us that if it's God's will for you to marry, he already has that special person picked out. If you're single, let me encourage you to pray. And in the meantime, give God all your attention. As Paul says in Philippians, think on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Think on these things. And Jesus says in Matthew 22, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He will take care of the rest. God truly has all power and authority. In chapter 25, God opens Rebekah's womb, and she has Esau with Jacob clinging to his heel. In chapter 26, God establishes the same covenant with Isaac that he had with Abraham. Chapter 27, Isaac is old and has really bad eyesight. And through what we see as Rebekah and Jacob's deceitfulness, Isaac blesses his second-born son, Jacob, instead of Esau, his firstborn. In chapter 28, Isaac tells Jacob not to take a Canaanite woman for his wife and sends Jacob to Rebekah's brother, Laban. And on that journey, during that journey, Jacob has a dream that the land he is on, God will give him and his offspring, and in Jacob, and his offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In chapter 28, verse 15, God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This isn't God saying, Jacob, if you do this, this is going to happen. This is God saying, I have all power and authority. To shorten this up a little bit, Jacob goes to Laban, and they're two peas in a pod. Laban tricks Jacob into marrying his oldest, not-so-pretty daughter, Leah, after working 7 years for the younger, more attractive Rachel. Then he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. There were 4 sons from Leah, and Rachel, his favorite wife, was barren. The two sisters start using their female servants to also give further children to Jacob as a kind of competition to win his love. Then at last, God opens the womb of Rachel, and she has a son and names him Joseph. She later passes away while giving birth to Benjamin. And again, we see how God has all power and authority to give life and direct our paths. Joseph has always been a story that I have held very close. I know Aaron has once said that in each of these stories, we tend to put ourselves in that position, but yet each one points to Christ. The other sons take notice that Joseph is Jacob's favorite, and it doesn't help matters that Joseph has dreams of the family bowing down to him. You know this story, how they sell him as a slave and he ends up in Egypt. They deceitfully allow Jacob to think Joseph has been killed by a wild animal, and yet God is always with Joseph. God gives the king a dream and then gives Joseph the answer to its mystery. He raises Joseph up and helps him to be successful at each position in life, even going so far as to save his whole family from starving in the famine. God is powerfully working his plan. All the way in chapter 46, the family moves to Egypt to be with Joseph, because he has all the food anyway. They do very well, and begin to multiply and become a strong people. God saves a multitude of people through the life of Joseph. The children of Israel are made into slaves after Joseph dies. Then in chapter 2 of Exodus, we are introduced to a baby named Moses, who is being hidden from a scared king of Egypt, who is having all the male children killed at birth. But somehow, shall we say the providence of God, Moses is kept alive and even makes his way into the palace. Skipping through, Moses murders an Egyptian for beating one of the Hebrews, his own kinmen, and then flees to Midian. After some time, he marries Zipporah. They have children, and then God calls Moses from a burning bush and tells him to return to Egypt and lead God's people to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. Moses and God have a discussion, a little argument, and God finally wins, and Moses goes back to Egypt with God's authority with him. It's God's authority that goes before Moses into Egypt. We all know the whole book of Exodus is God showing the world that there is no other God. There is no one more powerful than himself. With each plague, he puts down the Egyptian gods. That's with a little g. Some of Pharaoh's, the Pharaoh was the most powerful man alive in that area and time. He was even seen as a god. But we know that our God is all powerful and has since told us to worship only him. In Exodus chapter 12, tells us that 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, left for the journey to the promised land. 600,000 men. I cannot imagine that number of people walking together on any kind of journey. In chapter 12, verse 38, it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Verse 40 shows us that God is all-knowing. For as he had said to Abraham, the people had been in Egypt for 430 years. Chapter 13 shows us that God led the people of Israel into the wilderness because they weren't ready for war. He leads them to the edge of the Red Sea as Pharaoh starts to pursue after them. God shows his power by splitting the Red Sea, and the people walk on dry ground to see to the other side. Then as Pharaoh and all his army are crossing over, God brings the water back together and drowns Pharaoh and his army. The people of Israel see God's hand at work for them. They see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But still, they seem to become discontent and grumble and complain. They grumble and complain for food. They grumble and complain for water. I find it interesting that an outsider, if you will, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in chapter 18, hears of all that the Lord has done, and he praises the Lord. In chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. So Moses' father-in-law, an outsider, like I said, hears of all that God has done, and he praises the Lord. In chapter 19, God tells all of them the Ten Commandments. He tells it to them first. And in chapter 20, they say they're afraid of God and don't want to be close to God for fear they will die. God also tells them how he wants the sacrifices to be done and explains other laws in chapter 20. In chapter 24, God tells Moses to come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. Chapter 25. I told you this was going to be somewhat quick. I'm sorry. God tells Moses the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture. There are tons of details and information about how God wanted this to be. The tabernacle was the very place that people would look to as the place where God would dwell with his people. Moses was on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. By chapter 32, the people have started to go their own way again, and they tell Aaron to make them a little god, to go before them. So Aaron caves in. He makes them a golden calf, a symbol of an Egyptian god that was said to have renewed the life of the Egyptians. At least that's what one source claimed. I also find it interesting that God and Moses have a conversation about wiping the people of Israel out and just starting over with it with Moses. And the Lord relented from the disaster he spoke of bringing on his people. I wondered if that was just simply a way of getting Moses to realize how he really needed to be committed to God and the people of Israel as they would travel through the wilderness. And in chapter 33, Moses talks to God and asks a question that deals with the distinctness of the people God has chosen to be his people and the rest of the world. And I didn't actually write down the verse. That was the one that we were going to kind of stop on and look at for a moment. But Moses is asking God, what is going to make us distinct if you don't go with us? It's the presence of God that makes the people of Israel distinct from the rest of the world. You can read all throughout here how the people of Israel messed up along this journey, how God was having to cleanse them from unrighteousness along this way, along this path. Moses was asking what was supposed to make the people distinct from the rest of the world. Hopefully by now you truly do see that God is working his plan as it all unfolds for us in the history of this holy Bible, God's holy word. Hopefully by now you see that these people were just normal fallen people. The only difference from them and any other group of people is that God chose them and in several cases kept them from straying too far from the path that he wanted them to take. The all-powerful God of creation, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, working through the lives of his chosen people to make sure that one day, after all the prophecies are told, one day the Savior of the world would enter into the world and turn things right side up. the all-powerful God of the universe chose them, and it was His presence alone that showed the world that this people was any different from the rest of the peoples on earth. Moses is saying it was the presence of the Almighty God that made them distinct from the world. So that is what I ask you as God's church. What makes you distinct from the rest of the world? Does the world see a difference in you? What have you done with the greatness of God? What have you done with the message of His holy, only begotten Son, who was present with God all throughout creation? When God spoke the universe into existence out of nothingness, Jesus was there. And all throughout what we have skimmed over, Jesus was there. They were one. And that relationship continued even after Jesus Christ was born in flesh as a helpless baby. When Jesus is baptized, God looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we can read this in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 3. Can you imagine the glory, the bliss, the peace, the majesty, the awesomeness of being in God's presence and having such a relationship with Him? Then looking further into the history of this story, after reading how God has single-handedly directed people to accomplish His will and to bring about His only and beloved Son, and reading how Jesus lived a perfect life, not once damaging His relationship with God the Father, having to deal with this flesh and the weakness that we have come to call normal, the temptations, the limitations, and yet still maintaining His relationship to God the Father. Such a wonderful relationship they had. Such glories Jesus Christ had experienced in the fellowship of God the Father. And then to become sin while being nailed to a couple of pieces of wood. See, it's not the beatings that Jesus Christ took during the mock trials or the disgrace of the false testimonies as He sat quietly through, or any of the harsh things that happened to Him. The ripping out of the beard, the crown of thorns, the nails in His flesh, the struggle to breathe under His own weight, the spear in His side. None of that did Jesus Christ in. It was the separation from God the Father. And He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do we display to the world that a relationship with this God is what is most important to us? Do we display to the world that it is real? Do we display to the world that God makes a difference in our lives? Do we display to God the Father a true heart of worship? Or do we look so much like the world that we are no longer distinct? We may set aside one day to worship God, but what happens throughout the rest of the week? Do we guard our thoughts, our eyes, our tongues? I know people who say they are Christians, but they really don't appear to be any different between the rest of the world or even the worldly guy on TV, the guy who works next to them and doesn't want to hear anything about Jesus Christ. Where is the distinctness? I told a guy at work not too long ago that the name Christian means to follow Christ, a follower of Christ. If we don't do that, we shouldn't even call ourselves Christians. God has worked all throughout the history of the Holy Bible to have His will done. All throughout the Scriptures, we see His all-powerful hand moving and guiding His prophets, His people, His creation to an end of His design. The Bible tells us that the battle is over and God has already won. Do we get excited and do we tell others of such a wonderful God, of His only begotten Son? Or has our attitudes, our behaviors, and our language become so worldly that it feels wrong to completely change directions and tell someone of a God who has called us and saved us from the eternal wrath to come, and how we should have a peace that surpasses all understanding during any difficult time that comes our way? Let us hold fast to God's word that He has preserved for us to know Him so that we may worship Him. Let us meditate on God's word. As Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things." And I ask you, what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? God is our powerful, all-powerful, and authority in there somewhere. But He has all power and authority, our God. Verse 9 in Exodus chapter 33. It's Philippians 4. Sorry. Philippians 4:9 says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," being Paul, "practice these things." Paul must have been a great example of what a distinct Christian should be. "And the God of peace will be with you." Paul doesn't say it's easy, but God will be with you. Let us pray.